Turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And our study will resume at verse 10. Just to set this up really quickly, Moses, you'll recall, is still on the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord about the construction of the tabernacle, the furnishings and the other articles that were to be used in worship, the clothing to be worn by Aaron, the high priest, and his sons who would serve as priests. And most recently, in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, we looked at the consecration of the priests, which included their ordination and anointing. This brings us to verse 10, where we begin to learn about the sacrifices that were to be made in the tabernacle. Here the Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull." This laying on of hands is a very interesting practice. Sometimes you'll see this done when elders are being installed or when deacons are being installed. It's more or less symbolic of the Lord's own hand being placed on them, separating them for service to Him. But the Hebrew word used here doesn't refer to just laying a hand on the animal, but to pressing down, to leaning on the victim, the animal, in a gesture that was meant to be symbolic of placing on the animal the entire burden of the sins committed by those on whose behalf the sacrifice was being offered. I think the Apostle Peter captured this beautifully when he said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So He bore our sins. That is, our sins were pressed onto Him as if giving over to Him a substantial burden. And again, I think that's a beautiful way of looking at this laying on of hands, not only as being just something that we do, but being highly symbolic of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. God offered His own perfect lamb in that which would only be imperfectly represented in the sacrificial animals that were being used. And again, I'd remind you of Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. We need to always remember, especially as we go through these Old Testament passages relative to the sacrificial system, we all need to remember that those sacrifices were never effectual. They were never effective. They were just pictures. They were ceremonial gestures intended to look forward to the time when God Himself would provide a sacrifice. Again, we read in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, this law," he says, "can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, to better understand this, one chapter earlier, in verses 11 through 14, you'll recall that the author explains precisely why the blood of bulls and goats was ineffective in terms of accomplishing anything other than serving as a reminder of sins. Instead, it all pointed to the eventual finished work of Christ. The author writes in that passage, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That phrase, how much more, does not imply that there was something beneficial in those Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices. It's a way of contrasting the pictures in the Old with the reality in the New. What the high priests in the Old Covenant could never have done, Christ did. What the blood of bulls and goats could have never accomplished, Christ accomplished. And aren't you glad that Christ did that? Otherwise, we'd be locked into this sacrificial system with all of its built-up futility, wondering beyond everything, when is God going to provide his sacrifice? He did that, again, in Christ. Anyway, going on to verse 11, we read about the specific instructions regarding the sacrifice. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is another fascinating detail. The doorway of the tent of meeting refers to the opening of the holy place, which was in the outer court of the tabernacle. Now, what makes this especially fascinating, at least to me, is that it denotes the public nature of the sacrifice. The bull was to be killed in full view of the people. It wasn't a secret thing. It wasn't something that happened behind the closed veil of the Holy of Holies. It wasn't even something that happened in the holy place. This happened in front of the entrance to the holy place, and that's where everybody was able to gather. The Lord goes into even more detail in verses 12 through 14. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Putting the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar, remember these are the protrusions that stick up on each corner of the square altar, but putting blood on the horns of the altar was a way of purifying the altar itself for what was about to be sacrificed on it. This was like the ritual cleansing, purifying of the place that the sacrifice would be made at. The remainder of the blood would be poured at the base of the altar. Usually there was a trench that would receive this blood and usually funnel it away to some other place. But I'm reminded of something I read years and years ago about the place where the sacrifices were made at the temple in Jerusalem. They actually had a trench at the base of the altar, and this trench was dug all the way outside the wall and would flow down the mountain into what's known as the Brook Kidron. And just to demonstrate how vivid the sacrifice portrayed the eventual death of Christ, on the Day of Atonement each year, it said that there would be so much blood flowing down this trench into the Brook Kidron that the normally dry Brook Kidron would run ankle to knee deep with the blood of the sacrifices. You're talking about not just what you might have in your mind about, you know, here's a sacrifice, there's a sacrifice, and a little blood flows down. No, you're talking massive carnage. And again, it was meant to demonstrate the tremendous price that the Lamb of God would pay for all of our sins. It wasn't just a trickle of blood. You know, and think of it this way. We often see pictorial representations of Christ on the cross. One of the reasons I detest those, apart from the fact that I don't believe we can capture who Jesus was in any engraved or artistic form, but they all do a woefully horrible job of describing exactly what he would have looked like. I don't recommend that you do this, but if you have seen The Passion of the Christ, you'll get a little bit of an idea of what Jesus actually looked like. Jesus was a shell of his former self. Jesus had been whipped. He had been beaten. He had the crown of thorns shoved down around his head. It would not have been something that you could have been able to look at for very long. He was a bloody mess. And why? Why? Why couldn't he have just been put to death by other means? Why didn't he just die the same death as the men on the crosses next to him, which was relatively sterile by comparison? Well, he had to undergo all the things that he did because, remember, he's taking on the sin of his people, your sin and mine. And just in your mind's eye, try to think about the horrific nature of that, and then you'll begin to get a glimpse of just how horrific your sin is before a thrice holy God. But this sacrifice, again, the blood would flow down the trench. We really don't know much more about that part of the process, but once the blood had been applied, the next step would ensue, and this is where the priest would take the fat that covered the entrails, the lobe of the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat that was on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. Now, here's another little translational point to make. The word fat here, it's not the same as we would understand fat. You know, when you cook a steak, for example, if you don't render the fat, you'll have that big glob of really disgusting. Some people like the fat. Dana's dad would just, he'd just eat the fat. And I'm like, what kind of animal does that? Right? But he would just eat these big, he would say, save the fat. You know that piece of the roast beef that looks like Jell-O? No. No, but that's not the kind of fat we're talking about. The word fat here usually refers, you've heard in other places where God demands that the fat portions be given to him. What this means is the best, the prime cuts. Now, the fat itself is usually the marbling that would go in and among the fibers in the meat. These things were to be taken and offered to the Lord because the Lord wants only our best. And so, again, these were to be offered up in smoke on the altar. And what about the rest of the animal? Its flesh. Well, the word flesh doesn't mean its skin. It's just the other less desirable meats. The hide and the refuse. Refuse is dung, by the way. You can't really completely dismantle an animal without encountering the large intestines and the stomach, where dung is in the process of being made, right? So what would you do with that? Well, these items were to be taken outside the camp and burned with fire. As the Lord says to Moses at the end of verse 14, this was because these items would represent a sin offering. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, I thought the whole thing was a sin offering, right? It is, but the difference is that the parts of the bull sacrificed on the altar were actually intended to represent the substitutionary atonement of Christ, while the sin offering was representative of Christ's final disposition of our sin. Remember when we're told that he removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he'll recall it no more. This is a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of that. A certain portion was taken, the refuse, the worthless things were taken, and they were taken off outside the camp as a sin offering. This, again, separates the sin from Christ. Remember, the altar upon which the sacrifice is being made has been purified by the blood. And so, once it's placed on the altar, it also is pure. Remember this as well. God only accepts pure, undefiled religion. He doesn't accept the sin. And so, this is, again, a way of separating in our minds at least the difference between Christ, the sin offering, and the sin itself, which is being atoned for. Again, I'd refer you back to the book of Hebrews, this time in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 11. Here we read, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come." Now, as we're told back in verse 1, the bull was not the only animal that was to be offered in sacrifice. Right? So, anyway, verse 15, moving on in our text. "You shall take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood, sprinkle it around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." That really requires no further in-depth comment except to point out that the reference to the burnt offering of the ram as a soothing aroma is also prophetic, right? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Whenever we behave as imitators of God, loving one another as we've been loved by Christ, the sacrifice of ourselves in that way has a similar effect as the sacrifice of Christ in terms of being acceptable to God. In fact, we're going to talk about that very thing in the next hour, in Romans 12, verse 1. Remember what Paul says there. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The language used here in this passage, in our text this morning, is anthropomorphic. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is God doesn't have any sort of olfactory system. He's not physical, so he doesn't have anything to smell with, right? And oh, by the way, God living in a realm of absolute, unassailable perfection, it wouldn't matter if things were pleasing to him by way of smell and things weren't. I mean, there's nothing that is unpleasing to God where God is. Why? Because he's God. Right? So we have all these anthropomorphic expressions throughout Scripture and anthropopathic descriptions throughout Scripture to convey to us something about this God that we would not otherwise be able to understand without the comparison to ourselves. It does not mean that he is like us. It just means that there's something there that God is trying to convey. So when we read passages like this, like, "Our sacrifice of praise is a soothing aroma to him. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was presented as a pleasing aroma to him, a fragrant aroma." What's meant by that is that God takes pleasure in these things. God is satisfied with these things. Remember, anything short of perfection, it's not just that God is unsatisfied with those things. Anything short of perfection, God cannot abide. He will not abide. And this is what's so perplexing about so many people in the world today who believe that they're going to be able to make their case before a thrice holy God on the day of judgment. They're going to be able to stand there and say, well, didn't this matter and didn't that matter? Well, here's the thing. As long as you have one spot of imperfection in your life, when you meet your Maker on that day, you'll not make it to heaven. You'll be rejected. Why? Because to fail at one point is to fail the whole thing. Understand that. This is why it's so important, as we talked about last time. It's so important that we be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. That when we stand before Him on that day, remember at the end of Jude, that little doxology at the end of Jude where he says, now to He who is able to make you stand. He's able to make you stand in all of His perfection. And aren't you glad? These sacrifices of bulls and goats couldn't have done that. Everything pictured here couldn't have done that. Only Christ did that. And to the extent that we are living lives that mirror the life of Christ, we'll be blessed accordingly. And maybe not so much in tangential ways, but we'll be blessed with the understanding that God is pleased with Christ. And if I'm in Christ, then He's pleased with me too. Verse 19. Now here's where things get a little strange, at least from our perspective. Then you shall take the other ram. Remember, there's two rams. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of Aaron's, on his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that's on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. So what's that all about? Okay, this second ram, you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it on the right earlobe of Aaron and his sons. And then you're going to put some on their thumbs and then you're going to put some on their big toes. One of the best explanations I was able to find concerning this was in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, the TSK, as it's more commonly referred to. If you don't have a Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, sorry, but that's another book you need to buy, right? It's really a very robust cross-referencing system. If you don't want to buy one, Bible Hub does have a module with the TSK in it. And it really goes beyond cross-references and breaks down the cross-references word by word so that you can see where a particular word is used in other places. And it provides really helpful explanations like this one. Here the editors write, all this doubtless was intended to signify that the priest should dedicate all his faculties and powers to the service of God. His ear to the hearing and studying of the law, his hands to diligence in the sacred ministry and to all acts of obedience, and his feet to walking in the way of God's precepts. For the ear is the symbol of obedience, the hand the symbol of action, and the foot of the path or conduct in life. And the sprinkling might further teach him that he could neither hear, work, nor walk profitably, uprightly and well-pleasingly in the sight of God without the application of the blood of the sacrifice. So again, bound up in this sacrifice was really practical instruction about how all-consuming God's grace is and yet how pervasive that same grace should be at work in our lives. You know, I've said this a few times in the past, and it certainly bears repeating in this context, but we say we trust God. We say we believe him. We say that we take him at his word. We insist that our worship of him is, in fact, acceptable. We, as long as things are going well in our lives, we find it quite easy to say these things and to believe these things. But the minute things begin to go awry, what happens? We get frustrated with God. We get angry with God. Here's the thing. Here's the disconnect that so many people have. When you find yourself in the most helpless situations, and this is the irony of the situation, because instead of running from God, instead of being angry with God, when everything around you is going crazy, you run to him. The reason things don't get better in your life is because instead of running to him, you're running away from him. Instead of loving him, you're resenting him as if you deserve any better. You don't deserve the very next beat of your heart. You don't deserve the very next breath that you inhale or exhale. Understand that the imagery here, when the blood is applied to the earlobe and the thumbs and the feet, this is the way for the Lord to say, look, you're going to give me all of yourself or I'll take none of you. You understand that? And that's, again, feeding right into what we're going to talk about in the next hour. When the Apostle Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, that means live for Christ. Put out all these negative voices. Put out all these feelings of guilt and unworthiness. You're not worthy. None of us are. And instead, lean into him. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 comes to mind. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer, thanksgiving. Make your request known unto God, and what will happen? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. But see, we insist on being anxious, because anxious makes me feel validated. You know, I like to worry, because I'm the most important person in my universe, if truth be told. But we have to be able to set those things aside and lean completely on him. Remember what I told you about this word called faith. John Payton, or Patton if you prefer. Nobody really knows. He was a missionary to the indigenous people in the New Hebrides Islands. He was translating the Bible into their language over the years, and he came to the concept of faith. He had a recliner in his office in the jungle. I guess one of the creature comforts that he couldn't live without. Big old poofy chair, right? And the natives would often come in to visit him just so they could sit in his chair. And one day, one of the particular natives that was closest to him ran into his office and sat down in the chair and just sprawled out in the chair. And he said, oh, I could put all my weight in this chair. John Payton then used that very phrase to describe faith. Faith is falling into the arms of Christ and staying there, come what may. Are you doing that? Do you know what that is? Again, we need to be those who can neither hear, work, or walk profitably and well-pleasingly in the sight of God. The blood of Christ makes that possible. This is something, again, that this would only be able to signify in very rudimentary form. The Lord continues with his instruction in verse 22. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them and on the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Here, in addition to these choice cuts of meat from the ram, Moses is instructed to add three different kinds of bread into the sacrificial mix. One cake of bread mixed with oil, and another a wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that was set before the Lord. And what was significant about these items? Well, first of all, you'll notice that the Lord tells Moses that the sacrifice of this particular ram was a ram of ordination, whereas the first ram was sacrificed purely as a picture of our own willingness to be imitators of God and present ourselves as living sacrifices and God's atonement for our sins. This second ram's purpose was to be used as a wave offering before the Lord. Now, what's a wave offering? It literally means what it sounds like it means. It's an offering that would be waved forward and backward. Forward and backward. Now, why that gesture? The best explanation I could find was this. In Leviticus 23, this seems to be a sacrificial gesture of things that are for the priests. They present them first to Yahweh and then receive them back. So the waving is not side to side, but forward to Yahweh and then back to the priest. Here it is just an induction into that routine, since this is the ordination of the priests and the gifts are not yet theirs. So this will all be burned on the altar. In other words, the priest would take, at least at this introductory phase, they took the offering and they would present it to the Lord, take it back for themselves, and then present it back to him. Now, this introductory example of this, it would be give, take back, and give, and burn it. What does that signify? It's actually very clever in terms of how picturesque it is, right? It signifies man's difficulty with giving all things to God. And think about how often we do that. I'm gonna, here, Lord. Okay, here. You know, it's almost like the little baby who offers you food. I watched the cutest little video yesterday. This little baby has a little pancake, a little silver dollar pancake. And baby can't be more than a year old. And offers it to dad and watches very closely. Dad opens his mouth. And just as dad's mouth is about to close around this little pancake, the baby takes it and stuffs it in his mouth. Right? Do you do that with God? God, here I am. You know, don't need you as much now, but okay, here I am again. The real sacrifice of ourselves is to eventually get to the point where we give it to him and leave it with him and burn it. See, the burning was also symbolic of our willingness to give it up. These choice cuts of meat, I'm willing to give it up. But something strange happens with this particular practice. According to verse 26, the priests were permitted to keep the breast of the ram of ordination. Here the Lord says, then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. Right? And here's the important part. And it shall be your portion. What does this mean? It means that we don't give all to God without getting something back. When we give it all to God, God blesses us. You see how that works? The Lord continues in verse 27 saying this, "You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as the portion, as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord." So what exactly is a heave offering? We really don't know, except to say that whatever it was intended to represent, the heave offering would be the portion of the sacrifice that was set aside for the nourishment of the priests. The breast and the thigh. The word heave is thought to represent pay or recompense. The priests didn't work at a normal job. They were busy ministering on behalf of the people in and around the tabernacle, later the temple. The Levitical priesthood made their living from the offerings of the people. So this heave offering was an offering made by the people that would sustain and feed the priests. This is what the Lord means when he says, "It shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord." It was first to be offered to the Lord, and then it was distributed among the priests as an indication of their willingness to give their all to him. But he graciously allowed them to keep it instead. As one commentator noted, it is possible to combine verses 27 and 28 in the following way. "In the future, when any Israelite offers the breast and thigh of a ram to me, either to ordain a priest or to restore fellowship with other people, the meat is to be dedicated to me." In other words, it belongs to me, and the priests are to eat it. This law, he says, will never change. This is a principle that is to go on in perpetuity. Those who serve me will be recompensed, be repaid by the people that they serve. And this is really what formed the basis for a paid pastorate, right? Which is also substantiated in the New Testament in different ways. But anyway, the burnt offerings referred to here were to be made at certain times throughout the year. These would include, if you want to jot these down, every morning and evening. Down in verses 38 through 42 of this chapter, we'll see that. Also in Numbers 28, verse 2. They were to be offered each Sabbath. And again, that's Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. They were to be offered at the beginning of each month. Numbers 28, 11. At Passover, Numbers 28, 19. With the new grain and first fruit offerings of the Feast of Weeks, Numbers 28, 27. They were to be offered at the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, Numbers 29, 1, and at the new moon, Numbers 29, verse 6. And again, it's important that we understand that these were offered with such frequency because typically the people of God are a forgetful people, are we not? You know, one of the reasons we meet here each and every week, year after year after year, is because we're a forgetful people. And not only that, we're an ungrateful people. Typically, we're all ungrateful. And I've said before, you know, it seems as though with each passing generation, people get both more ungrateful and more entitled. Right? I mean, you think, and I wasn't alive during this time either, so don't rag on me as the old curmudgeon talking here, but think about like my grandparents, my great-grandparents, who went through some of the most horrific things you can imagine. I've thought of the Spanish flu that swept this country and indeed the world, and I believe it was 1918. I think of things like the Great Depression. I think of the Great War, the Civil War, things of that nature that when you sent someone away, you didn't have any guarantee that they were ever coming back. And yet I also think that during these times, these were the times when God was leaned upon the most. These are the times that families thrived. You know, you have a mother of 7, 8 children. Dad gets killed in the war. Oh my, what happened to them all? They all grew up to be God-fearing, God-loving, productive citizens. Many of them going to the next war, only to lose their lives. What happened? What has happened when the slightest little inconvenience causes people to lose their minds? I'll tell you what's happened. It's what Francis Schaeffer said not long before his own death. We live in what amounts to a post-Christian society. That's not to say that we don't have hope for the future. That's not to say that there aren't any Christians today. What it means is that the prevailing worldview is no longer Christ-centered, as it once was. Pray to God that we might return to that. Pray to God that we would see that great revival where hearts and minds are turned back to Him, where dependence is placed on Him. The reason I pray most often for that is because where we seem to be headed, we need that. Would you agree with that? We need it like never before. And also thank God that He has demonstrated to us, not in types and shadows, but in the reality of Christ, the lengths that He is willing to go to preserve us and protect us. Do you really understand that? Do you really appreciate that? I pray that you do. This particular section of Exodus 29 concludes in verses 29 and 30. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained for 7 days. The one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. So what's our takeaway from all this? Really only this. Not only is Christ, who is beautifully prefigured in all of this, not only is He our substitutionary sacrifice and sin offering, He's also our sustenance every day. Lord willing, we'll discuss this in even more detail in our time next week.